What a joy to spend the morning together with you singing these songs, praising the infinite and great love of our God, and a privilege to open the Word together. I'm thankful to Dr. Moeller and the invitation to be with you this morning and to open the Scriptures. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. In the weeks leading up to this, I was thinking about what I'd want to share, and I started to scour the archives. Has anyone preached a sermon on Genesis 3:15? It has not been done. It will be done today. We're going to fix that. And so today we're going to think about this wonderful verse, which no doubt has been referenced in so many classrooms and writings, and we're going to meditate on its riches. Let's hear together Genesis 3:15, and then we'll pray. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Our God, great are your promises. You are faithful and trustworthy. And we pray now that in the hearing of your word, you would give us understanding. Help us to rejoice in your plan. Your plan for the ages, the plan in which we are caught up by your Holy Spirit. We pray you would bless this gathering, that you would give us ears to hear and work your will through us. It's through Christ we pray these things. Amen. My goal is to reflect together on one verse. If I were to make a short list of verses that have impacted the way I think about the Bible as a whole, and how the Bible's genres and authors and covenants and prophecies all fit together, this verse would be on that list. Maybe this verse would be on your list too. If I were to talk about verses that explain the trajectory of Scripture, I would have to talk about Genesis 3:15. Sometimes you come across a verse and you don't always know, perhaps until later on, how important that earlier set of words really was. In this case, it's important not just for its content, but for the way that Genesis 3:15 impacts later texts. To meditate on this verse today, we're going to consider four things: its context, its content, its impact, and its fulfillment. Those are the angles approaching and thinking about this verse: its context, its content, its impact, and its fulfillment. This chapter, in the context of Genesis 3:15, is near the beginning of the Bible. You recognize that. You had to go all the way to the beginning and make sure you're in chapter 3 because it's so close to Genesis 1. By the time we get to Genesis 3, God has created all things. He has made two image bearers, first the man and then the woman. And yet Genesis 3 plunges us into a chapter of transgression. Here in God's good world, having made image bearers for his glory, these image bearers do what is rebellious, and they hear the twisted lies of the evil one. The image bearers do what God had prohibited, and with newly opened eyes to their shame and to their guilt, they hide from God. And the interaction that follows tells us that the man and the woman were fearful. They were not excited that God was drawing near. And when they begin to speak with the Lord, they blame others. And the man points to the woman, and the woman points to the serpent. And it's at this point in chapter 3 where we come in the context of this verse to words spoken to the serpent. The Lord speaks words of judgment to the serpent. And in order to hear verse 15, verse 14 precedes it. Because you have done this, the Lord tells the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And if we are attentive to those words, what we're going to notice is that we're not only dealing with a curse pronounced on the evil one, though that is true. We're dealing with a figure who is mentioned here who will ensure the serpent's defeat, not only a curse upon the serpent, but one who will crush or bruise his head. That's the context of the verse. Let's look at its content together. The content we could see in two ways: conflict and defeat. And with the word defeat, it could easily be the word victory. It depends the angle. And looking from the serpent's perspective, it's defeat. He hears of his defeat, but first, conflict. The word enmity is about conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's a term of hostility. Conflict between her offspring and your offspring. The serpent will have offspring. Now, we get our notion reinforced here that we're not dealing with a normal snake. This is the evil one teased out across the scriptures, climaxing in Revelation, who is the deceiver and murderer from the beginning. And this one will have conflict and seed. The word seed from the serpent would refer to those who share his priorities. It's an allegiance term. Those who spiritually would belong to his agenda. We also find here that the woman will have seed. You know, the woman has a son in the future that will rise up and be victorious. There will be plenty of others who belong to the Lord along the way. We could call them the seed of the woman leading up to this victorious son. And there's conflict and tension all throughout. How quickly, you ask? How about the very next chapter? In Genesis 4, from Adam and Eve come Cain and Abel, but the one murders the other. The seed of the serpent in conflict with the seed of the woman. You see this in Jacob and Esau, and before that, Isaac and Ishmael. In the book of Exodus, you see this between the Israelites as a whole and the evil Egyptians and Pharaoh who oppose and have conflict with them. You could fast forward to the book of Joshua, where the Canaanites and the Israelites are in conflict. You could go further into Israel's history, where they are taken into Babylonian captivity. Truly, conflict and tension pervade the story, even after the exile. There are stories of Esther and the villain Haman in the book that bears Esther's name. How could we understand and frame all of the various conflicts we see between righteous and wicked, between the people of God and evildoers? The way to frame that is that in Genesis 3:15, we're told of conflict. We're told that there would be tension. We also see not only conflict in this content, but we see defeat, the serpent's defeat. The serpent's demise is foretold. It's a defeat achieved by a future son, and we have to think about the language regarding this future victor. Notice, first of all, some obvious things. The future victor is going to be human, because this future victor is an offspring from a human. So this is a descendant of Eve, and we also know, with the help of the pronouns here, that this is a son. A future human son, he would bruise. He would be bruised. According to Genesis 3:15, this future son of Eve would be born to achieve victory. But victory at a cost. God told the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The imagery there corresponds to the placement of a serpent, doesn't it? The serpent is upon the ground, and in this picture of the future defeat of the evil one, the position of striking seems to be in view. Now listen, I hate snakes. I hate them. I heard an amen. Several of you share my hatred. And I think that's a righteous hatred. It's a righteous indignation, I feel. And the serpentine imagery brings to mind the snake upon the ground and a foot coming to do battle, coming to crush the head. And that can be a risky venture, because what if in the seeking to strike, you are struck? In the seeking to stamp upon or to trample, you yourself are bitten. The verb bruise, the he shall bruise and he shall be bruised, it's the same verb. And sometimes when interpreters read this, they believe that it's the serpent who receives the fatal blow and that the victor experiences what would be essentially, you know, the harmlessness of a non-venomous grass snake. But I don't think that's the import of this at all. In fact, consider that this is being placed in our mind, the image here, after a serpent who has sought to murder and destroy and twist and deceive. This is not a harmless snake. This is a snake out to destroy. The thief seeks to steal and kill and destroy. That is his goal. Maybe we could be helped by later in the Pentateuch when in Numbers 21, we read of serpents and it's an outbreak of them. The Lord, we're told, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. These are fatal bites. I don't think our instinct should be to say, well, it's the serpent that receives the fatal blow, and the son, he's just sort of bit on the ankle or whatever by this harmless snake that can't really do any damage, and then he goes on his way. When the Lord told the serpent, you shall bruise his heel, this pictures a snake striking from the ground, and I think we're envisioning a deadly bite. The deliverer's foot is involved. It's doing the striking and being struck. The foot comes down on the snake's head, and the snake has been defeated, but that foot has been bitten. What's the imagery here? Well, let's see here that in very early chapters of the Bible, you have the promise of a future son who will achieve his victory through suffering. This is the first promise of a future deliverer. And this future son will achieve victory through suffering. I think we could add to that, through suffering and death. Here is one who shall be victorious at the cost of laying down his own life. Sometimes this verse has been called the proto-evangelium, a wonderful multisyllable word that means first gospel. First gospel. If you were to say, where in the Bible can we find the first gospel, the first announcement and news of something glorious and grand? Well, it's Genesis 3:15. That's where. This is the proto-evangelium. This is the place where God is proclaiming and promising here, not just the defeat of the serpent, but by a victorious son who will achieve victory through his suffering and death. Quoting a few guys from history for a moment, here's Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, this is the first gospel sermon ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. What a wonderful thought. Here's the gospel sermon, and then Derek Kidner's words. Derek Kidner says, this is the first glimmer of the gospel. They're affirming this proto-evangelium idea. Where can we go as early in the Bible to find the good news of a victor who will achieve that triumph through suffering and death? Genesis 3:15. I find Charles Simeon's language so helpful from the 1800s. Charles Simeon says, as the oak with its luxuriant branches is contained in the acorn, so was the whole of salvation, however copiously unfolded in subsequent revelations, comprehended in this one prophecy. He says, it is the sum and summary of the whole Bible. The Bible is the two testament testimony that God keeps his promise made here in Genesis 3:15. The Bible is interested in sustaining this hope and carrying it across the Old Testament and proclaiming its fulfillment. Here indeed is the first glimmer of the gospel. As an acorn grows into an old oak, here is the first gospel news of a victor who shall defeat the serpent through his own suffering and death. So we've considered the context and we've considered the content. Let's meditate on the impact of this verse. And by impact, I'm especially interested in how the impact is shown in Scripture. We could notice this impact in a few ways. We could notice, first of all, that people believed this promise early. People believed this promise early. For instance, if this is talking about the seed of the woman, then Adam and Eve know through the serpent's judgment pronounced here. The man and woman know we shall not be physically struck dead before we are fruitful and multiply. And when Adam names his wife Eve, sounding like a word for living or life giver, this is Adam in Genesis 3, verse 20, responding by faith, saying, Lord, I believe what you said. I believe what you've said. And the very naming of Eve with the name she is given confirms that Adam is trusting the promise of the Lord, having just committed such heinous transgression. Not only does Adam believe this promise, in Genesis 4, verse 1, some Old Testament commentators suggest Eve's words, I have received a man with the help of the Lord, when Cain is born, that perhaps Genesis 4, verse 1, is Eve celebrating what she has believed and trusted, that offspring will come from her, and could it be this one? Could it be this one? In Genesis chapter 5, we see that Lamech is going to name his son Noah, a word that sounds like rest. And in Genesis 5:29, we're told why he chose the name Noah. It was not random. He says, because out of the ground the Lord is cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. That language of painful toil and curse is rooted in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, where Adam heard what it would mean to live and dwell and work and toil in a fallen world. And they know that one shall come to reverse the curse. One of the implications of the victory of the Son upon the serpent's head will be an impact on the curse itself. He's come to bring blessing. Not only is he going to defeat the serpent, he's going to bring blessing to a world under the curse. So when I'm suggesting in Genesis 3, 4, and 5 that the echoes of verse 15 in our passage this morning are being echoed, I'm saying that these characters indicate trust in God and a looking toward or a hoping toward a future individual. I think you could also make the case that the impact of Genesis 3, 15 is seen in later messianic prophecies. When we think messianic prophecies, you might think of the term Messiah and places where the king is promised, like the promised birth of the king in Micah 5 in Bethlehem, or to be the king from David's line in 2 Samuel 7. But messianic prophecies, though Messiah is not used in Genesis 3:15, this is the root for all messianic prophecies that unfold. The biblical authors are holding forth hope for a coming deliverer. So these messianic prophecies are building like layers upon Genesis 3:15. Consider, for instance, how later in Genesis, Abraham is given good reason to be anticipating a future son. Not just a son he would receive by promise, who would be Isaac, but even trusting that an offspring would possess the gate of his enemies in Genesis 22. And that through Abraham's line and through this seed, God's going to bring blessing to the families of the earth. To your seed, I will give this land, Genesis 12, verse 7. Now, if we think, well, could it just be the corporate people in view? Does it have to be an individual Israelite? Are we on the right track if we think about a future son? The New Testament confirms we are on the right track. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says that Abraham didn't hear two offsprings referring to many, but one, to your offspring, who is Christ, Genesis 3:16. So Abraham, in ways dimly lit and in the shadows and types and patterns of the Old Testament, hears of a promise of a future individual who will be this same Genesis 3:15 figure. Not a different figure. Not multiple saviors, but one hoped-for deliverer. And by the end of Genesis, we learn that this promised son will be from Judah's tribe. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And tribute from the nations and the obedience of the peoples will later be ascribed to that king from the line of David. And so it's not a different figure from this Judah language. The king from David's line is from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of Judah, come to defeat the serpent as the lamb. In Balaam's prophecy, in Balaam's words in Numbers 24, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter rise out of Israel. And now listen to this language. Doesn't this sound like Genesis 3:15? It shall crush the forehead of Moab. The coming king would rise from Israel and defeat his enemies. The future king will crush the head of God's enemies. Language alluding to Genesis 3:15. So what are we trying to show so far? That the thread of messianic prophecy is rooted in Genesis 3:15, and it develops by the authority and sovereign advancement of God's power and grace across the Old Testament timeline. If you jump from Abraham to David, you're going about 1,000 years forward in history. From the days of Abraham to David, that 1,000-year leap continues the advance of God's promise. We learn in 2 Samuel 7 that the king who would be raised up, the seed or offspring from David, would reign on the throne and would never end. And God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed, I'll raise up your offspring, who shall come from your body. And I just want you to know, friends, that from Genesis 3:15 forward, the biblical authors are interested in the promised seed. And it comes through the family of Abraham and the tribe of Judah and the line of David. In Micah 5 verse 2, this future king will be born in Bethlehem. And in Daniel chapter 2, we learn that in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom never to be destroyed. This is referenced right after the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2. There's a very clever arrangement in the book of Daniel of chapters 2 to 7. They're chiastically arranged in the Aramaic. And chapter 2 and 7 refer to the same idea. In chapter 2, there are four kingdoms. In chapter 7, there are four kingdoms. And in chapter 2, God establishes a never-ending kingdom. And in chapter 7, it has everything to do with the one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And when he comes to the Ancient of Days, he receives all honor and praise from the peoples, from the nations. He is sovereign and exalted and has ascended. So even in the book of Daniel, we recognize that from Babylon forward, counting with Babylon, the fourth empire will have some impactful events historically. And Jesus indeed comes not in the Babylonian regime or the Persian or the Greece, but the Greek Empire, but the Roman Empire. In the days of Caesar Augustus, here you have the anticipated seed of the woman. So we've seen how some of these messianic prophecies and some others could be added. They're rooted in the anticipation of a promised son. And if you thought, where does that start? This idea of a future victor, a seed. Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelium. It's the root. Lastly, in this this idea about the impact, we'll consider that victories over the wicked were sometimes described with imagery that sounds like Genesis 3:15. Maybe you've noticed this before. We saw that with Balaam's prophecy, Moab's head is going to be crushed. And the idea of a head-crushing action is very Genesis 3:15-like. In Judges chapter 4, a woman named Jael drives a tent peg through the skull of General Sisera. In Judges 9:53, Abimelech's head is crushed by a millstone. In 1 Samuel 17, David defeats Goliath by striking him in the head with the stone from the sling. It's indeed relevant in 1 Samuel 17 that the description of Goliath is very snake-like. It's as if he's covered with scales as armor. And in 1 Samuel 17, this helmet of bronze and armed with a coat of mail and the weight of the coat, so many thousands of shekels of bronze, David put his hand in the bag, took a stone, 1 Samuel 17:49, struck the Philistine in the forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Here's an example of the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent, sustaining that wonderful promise. You could turn to the Psalms and see the same thing. One example will suffice. Psalm 68:21, God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. What I'm wanting you to notice is that Genesis 3:15 has impact. It has impact in the ways that initial characters believe that promise. It has impact in the ways that messianic hope for a future son and seed who will rise and be victorious is rooted in that language. And you have examples of enemies being defeated in ways, descriptions of which sound like Genesis 3:15. The impact, we just want to notice that. It's a very potent and powerful verse in the early chapters of Scripture. Let's consider, lastly, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We've looked at its context. We've looked at its content. We've thought about its impact. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. We're going to talk about Jesus even more so than we have alluded to already. The prophesied victor from Abraham's family. The seed that would be victorious and possess the gate of his enemies. The one who would be from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. The one who was born in Bethlehem in the days of the Roman Empire. All the prophecies in the Old Testament, starting with the proto-evangelium, converge in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none like him that could fulfill these things. And indeed, he faces conflict immediately. I'm not talking about his earthly ministry. Think of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who longs to extinguish the seed of the woman. He's like a new Pharaoh, isn't he? Coming to do to those babies in Bethlehem, hoping in that disastrous and vile effort that he will wipe out the seed of the woman, this Christ, this king. Jesus experiences opposition throughout his public ministry. He will be betrayed by one of his own disciples. Religious leaders far and wide are conspiring against Jesus. They bear false witness against him. They long to see him put down. He even says to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In other words, Jesus is talking about a future victory, but it's as if the disciples, in their responses in the Gospels, could not have their ears get to that victorious moment. They were so hung up on the fact that he had to suffer, that he would be turned over and rejected, that he would be killed. These things seemed unthinkable. But with eyes to see the trajectory from Genesis 3:15 forward, the victor is coming to defeat the serpent, and he is going to do so through the giving of his own life through suffering and death. But that's not the end of the victor. Jesus prophesies that the Son will be raised from the dead. The language of Genesis 3:15 may even be invoked when he himself tells religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." Here they are, ethnically descendant of Abraham. They would not have welcomed this kind of spiritual identification with the serpent. But in John 8:42, Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" And then he explains in verse 44 with some startling accusation, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies." What Jesus is doing is applying the Genesis 3:15 grid to those conspiring and opposing him. By opposing Jesus, they demonstrate which side they are on. And they're not on the side of the Word. They're not on the side of the God they claim to worship. They're not on the side of the Messiah. They've opposed him. They've joined the nations raging against God. They've become like them. They are the seed of the serpent. Truly and amazingly, in the wisdom and mystery of God's plan, the old rugged cross is the place of victory. We sing about the old rugged cross and power in the blood and being plunged into the blood of Jesus, that we can have in our minds the potency and glory of what he accomplished through his substitutionary death. We love to sing about the cross. We love to sing about the power of the cross. We love to sing about what Jesus has done, because it's through that cross where he is fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Listen to Hebrews 2. Verse 14 tells us, "Since therefore the children had flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of those things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the cross is a waging of warfare, and it is not the defeat of Jesus. This is the victory long promised. This is the victory long awaited. In Colossians 2:15, Paul celebrates how through the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, Paul says. This is not the defeat of Jesus. The cross is the triumph of Jesus. We need to let the Bible tune our ears and words and talk about the cross the way the biblical authors do. It's the serpent's defeat and the Son's victory. In the scriptures, we've seen in the Old Testament how not only are there individuals whose allegiance and belonging to God identify themselves as like seed of the woman along the way to Christ, we've seen that there are seeds of the serpent as well. The church has an identity here, and we have to think about it clearly. Who are we in union with Christ? One way we can describe ourselves in union with Christ is that we are the seed of the woman. We are the seed of the woman. Revelation 12, in some disturbing description, tells us this. Revelation 12, 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, her seed. Who are those? The biblical author tells us, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we are the church in union with Christ, who is the seed of the woman. We are light in the world because we're in union with the light of the world. And we are the seed of the woman because we are in union with the promised Son. So that's why Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Genesis 3:15, fully worked out in the triumph of Christ and the union of Christ in his church and the consummation of all things. It's a verse with far reach. It's a verse that's looking hand to brow to wonderful and glorious things to come. What I love about Genesis 3:15 is, well, we know Paul preaches the gospel in the New Testament. We know that the disciples preach the gospel in their writings and in the ministry of Jesus as he dispatches them. We know that in the Old Testament, kings and prophets holding to the truths of God loved and proclaimed the word. I love that in Genesis 3:15, God is the one who first preaches the gospel. It is a promise from him and from his words, a promise of future victory that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great is your word and mighty is the redemption we have in Christ. We've wanted to spend these minutes thinking about this promise in Genesis 3:15 because there is no better news than the gospel. And it helps us in Genesis 3:15 to see the whole Bible as an unfolding plan of redemption, that you, for the glory of your name and through Christ Jesus your Son, have brought salvation to the nations. And we pray, Father, for the light of the world, Christ Jesus, to shine through the gospel words, that we would be encouraged and cheered in our heart because Jesus reigns as King, and he shall return. Satan shall be crushed under our feet, so we celebrate the power of the cross, the place where our victor has achieved his victory, where the promised Son's work through suffering and death secured our redemption. It's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen.